You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
Hey, my name is Rachel, and I serve here at the Flowermound campus in the high school ministry. About 5 years ago, I was a lost, broken high school student, and I met a girl. I could tell that she really loved Jesus, and over the course of the next 6 months, I had a lot of conversations with her about where I was at and began to share things that I had never told anybody. And at the end of those 6 months, I asked her if I could go to a church service with her. And so it was during worship at the end of the service that Bleeker asked everybody to just stop for a moment and look at the cross. And he just simply laid out the gospel that all of our sin, all of our past sin, all of our present sin, all of our future sin was paid for on the cross by Jesus. And that for me was just really, really good news. Over the next couple of weeks, just saw the Lord transforming my life and my desires, and wasn't looking to find my identity in others, but really desired to see the Lord glorified and the gospel proclaimed, that people who are far off from Him would find life and hope and joy in Him.
Yeah, amen. If you have your Bibles, why don't you grab those? We're going to be in Romans chapter 8. Last weekend, our fall series, Marked, took a turn away from our kind of statement that defines what we're up to and who we are, and then moved to what we're calling our distinctive. So let me explain distinctives real quick, and then we're going to dive into the distinctive that we're going to cover this week. If you're thinking about Christian theology, there's kind of two buckets in which you should be thinking. One would be kind of a closed bucket or a closed hand, which is kind of orthodox Christian belief, which means if you don't believe these things, you're not a Christian. And then there's another bucket or another hand that would be called the open hand of theology. And this is where Christians will differ on what we believe about what the Word of God teaches in a particular subject. And so what we've done now is we have made a turn, and we are covering the Village's distinctives. And so what we want to do with distinctives is we want to inform you where we land, and then we want to show charity to others. And so last week that started with baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so what we were saying last week, what Trevor said so effectively last week, is this is what we believe the Word of God says about baptism. We believe in believers' baptism. We think that's what the Bible teaches, and we're going to surrender to the Bible's teaching on this. But that's not what Presbyterians believe, and that's not what Methodists believe, and that's not what Anglicans believe. And we're not saying they're not Christians, right? We're not saying they're not our brothers and sisters. In fact, we would healthily affirm they are our brothers and sisters. We land differently on this issue. We're going to show each other charity even as we perceive one another to be wrong. Right? We do. Like, I don't know why you're giggling. We do. I think they're wrong. They think I'm wrong. And I love them. And praise God for them. We just disagree on this distinctive. And one of the things that you and I must learn and grow in this kind of hyper angry day is to show charity to our brothers and sisters. People who disagree with us on secondary matters are not heretics. Look at me. People who disagree with us on secondary issues are not heretics. And so last week we started with baptism and communion. We're going to talk about divine sovereignty today, or I'll call it the electing love of God. Next weekend is the inerrancy of Scripture. We just believe that here, that the Word of God is inerrant. It is sufficient. From there, we'll talk about complementarianism, or the role of man and woman in the flourishing of the church, the home, and the world. And then we'll end out our kind of distinctives on talking about the weird gifts of the Holy Spirit, right? The sign gifts. What the reason I said it that way is because every gift that we have is from the Holy Spirit, right? You got the gift of administration, Holy Spirit gave you that, right? You got the gift of hospitality, Holy Spirit gave you that. But what I want to address in that last sermon is the strange ones, right? The weird ones, the sign gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so that's our series. So today, let me start by talking about the electing love of God. Now, here's what I know. I know that this subject makes people anxious, but I'll tell you this. It makes your pastor like nearly explode with joy. And so you just got to know I'm not anxious. Now, on February 6th, 2003, our alarm went off in our bedroom earlier than normal. We had pre-packed a bag, and we grabbed that bag, and Lauren and I got in the car, and we drove to a hospital about 25 minutes from here. We had not been pastor here, I think, for 3 months at this point, maybe 4 months. And we checked in, and we had scheduled the birth of our firstborn. Now, look, eye contact real quick. If you want to have your baby in a bathtub in your living room, I'm cool with that, right? You should just do that. You should just go ahead and learn the breathing techniques and just go for it. I'm for you. Lauren has a built-out theology of epidurals. She would point to the fact that pain in childbirth is a result of the fall. And then in the coming of Jesus Christ, he has redeemed, not just in salvation, but via gifts of common grace. All right, see, you can see what's happening right now, right? Like even Lauren just started worshiping. Her hand came up. I maybe heard a tongue, but that's several weeks from now. We'll talk about that then. And so now in this space, we sign up. We get there, and then we're all in, man. There's drugs being pumped into her system. Audrey's 14. She seems to be doing fine. Doesn't seem to cause any long-term damage or anything like that. And hours and hours and hours later, Audrey was born. And here's the first time you're in that room, and I know not all of us have been. Well, all of us have been in that room. Not all of us have been in that room as adults. The first thing that kind of sticks out to you when you hadn't been in that room is how rough the nurse is with your baby. I mean, the baby's like 10 seconds old. They're like scrubbing it and suctioning its face out. And I felt this kind of compulsion to step in and handle some things. But then I was like, do you want to get arrested on your first child's birthday? No, back off. And then they wrapped up Audrey and they put her in my arms. And I nearly exploded and or crumbled. I had never felt love like that. And if you're like, well, what about your wife? No, I am crazy about my bride, right? You get around people who know, I love my wife. She is a gift of God's grace. But the way you love your child is different. It's just different. And so I held that little girl, and then man, Bleeker came and met us at the hospital. We drove her home. He was flanking my back, and then we were going like 35 miles an hour on the freeway going, slow down! Right, and then we get her home, and like I still can't believe they let us leave the hospital with her. Like, did anybody else feel that? We're like, okay, you can go home. You're like, wait, what? No, we ain't going home. Like, what? What? No. Are you coming? Because if you're not coming, we're not leaving. And so you get the child, and then several years later, on November 4th, I walk in our door at like 9 o'clock at night after an epically long day. I just finished a wedding rehearsal and rehearsal dinner, and I walk in the room to Lauren saying, it's time. We need to go. Now, this one certainly wasn't scheduled for 10 o'clock at night. And so, man, we head to the hospital. And here's, if you're a second born, the answer is yes. So I don't want to cause any stress or trigger anything in you. But there is a question when you're having your second, whether or not you have the same capacity to love the second like you did the first. I mean, you're just so like crazy. Oh my gosh, this is incredible. That the question's just there. Do I have the capacity to love this second baby like I loved the first? And there's this real wrestle about that. And then Reed was born. And then now I knew that nurse is cool. I don't need to say anything. We're good. And they wrapped up Reed and they handed me Reed. And when they handed me Reed, I knew. I knew not only could I, but there was more in me. And then man, gosh, when they put him in the little cart and they let me kind of roll him down to the nursery, I nearly broke, like just ugly sobbed. Oh my God, I have a son. And then we had two miscarriages and then got pregnant again with Nora. And so Nora was a lot of men. We were nervous. We were praying every little thing, you know, constantly like, she moving? Well, let's try to make her move. Okay, everything's good in there. And then there's the question again, do I have the capacity to do I have more in me to give? I know some of you got like 7 kids. You're like, oh, bro, shut up. Oh, 3. Okay, you're so strong. So we head to the hospital, and then Nora's born, and then they clean up Nora, and they wrap Nora up, and they hand her to me again, and then there it is. It's like, I mean, it just expanded, and I just got to be a teary mass. I was like, oh, my gosh, and could hardly. And here's what I've learned now. After 14 years of being a parent, I know some of you just roll your eyes at that. Here's what I've learned. I've learned that parenting is a process. And that in every season, because that's what's parenting like. You go in season and out of season. That in every season, there are things about my children that I love and I get excited about. And there are things about my children that make me anxious or maybe make me angry. No amen on that? Okay. Let's just be real here today, all right? Like, you can just put that fake I'm a perfect parent nonsense somewhere else because I see you out there, all right? Losing your mind in Target. I saw it. Now, in that space, here's what never changed, and something I noticed a couple of years ago, that regardless of the season, I love my kids. And here's what I picked up on. When they choose poorly, my love seems to be incited almost more than it is when they're doing everything I hope they would do. You notice that? Like, I can feel my love get incited. It can flame up far more often when I see them choosing what will ultimately harm them, destroy them, or break them. So my love is just ever present regardless of the season. And here's, like, man, I just all week long, I've just had this weight on my heart for us. Like, what would it be like to believe that God loves us like this? What would it be? I mean, what would it honestly be like? Because here's what Jesus says about my love for Audrey and Reed and Nora. Here's what Jesus says. If you, who are a good father or an evil father, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your heavenly Father know how to give you what is good? So Jesus would look at my affection for my children, my love, my hope for my children. He's like, bro, it's thin. It's thin. It lacks breadth and depth and width. And he says that because of his love for his children. So on the electing love of God, 4 points. Here's the first one. The first one is that God sees us as children. Let's look at this. Romans 8:14-17. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Ladies, look at me. Look at me, ladies. We have to be the bride of Christ. You get to be the sons of God. Let's just all deal with it. All right? Let's just all deal with it. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. So look at me. You're not a project. You're not a pawn. You're not something that God is just dealing with. You're not a necessary evil. You are sons of God. In fact, I love in 1 John 3:1, one of my favorite passages in the Bible, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. So you want to see what kind of love the Father has given to us? That we have been called children of God, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. He will lavish upon us in eternity and throughout eternity the incomprehensible riches of his grace. You're not a project. You're not a pawn. You're a child of God. And in the affection that we can have for our children, God would look at that and say, if you who are evil know how to do good, how much more? So let's talk about in this electing love that how much more. So let me give you the other 3 points are around this kind of how much more our heavenly Father has for us than our earthly fathers even had the capacity to have for us, even if you had a great one, right? And I know a lot of us didn't have great ones, right? So here would be the first one. That one of the reasons that Jesus can look at us and say, if you evil fathers know how to do good, how much more will your heavenly Father? It is the fact that God loved us before we were born. God loved us before we were born. Let me read this to you. Ephesians 1:3-8. I'll put it on the screen. Stay there in Romans 8. We're going to read a verse there here in a second. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us. Don't let that word scare you. It just means to determine beforehand. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will and to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Now, this is where I get filled with joy. In an environment and a day and age in which achievement and performance are the rule in order for me to feel loved and accepted, the Bible says, no, I loved you before you were able to perform. My love is not predicated upon or built on your behavior, your ability to conform, but on my grace, my power, my purpose, my will. Now look, gosh, that should make you just go, oh God, thank God. Thank God. Right, and then look at Romans 8. And then we're going to talk about you before you were born here in a second. But let's look at Romans 8. Now, here's what's interesting. I've picked up on this about Romans 8. Like almost every Christian I know, they love Romans 8:28. I mean, they love it. It might be on a coffee cup. It might be on some kind of neat kind of thing hanging on their wall. It might be their life verse. All things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. We love that verse. And then we love verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us, right? We love those two verses, and yet what holds those two verses together are verses 29 and 30. What makes them true is actually 29 and 30. So you can't love 28 and love 31 and ignore 29 and 30. 29 and 30 pull them together and help us be confident in their truths. So here we go. Let's look at it. Verse 29. And those whom he foreknew, to know beforehand, although I would argue if I had more time, to love beforehand. Those he loved beforehand. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, okay, let's chat. Let's talk about you before you were. Like before you were around in your physical human form, like when the foundation of the earth was being laid, what skill set did you have that made God pick you for his team? Like as God's looking out at the expanse of eternity, like what are you bringing to the table? Like you're not because you're not there. And so I'm telling you, the reason that for me, this is the most freeing, beautiful thing imaginable is I am secure in the love of the Father because it existed before I failed him. And it was out of that love that he saved me when I was at my worst. Right? I mean, this is good news. It's not bad news. Like for all of the conflict that this doctrine causes, I think it's most often mischaracterized. A straw man is built and caught on fire. This is not about exclusivity. This is about our safety in the love of God. Like you feel this. Every time you fail, every time you stumble, you feel, I need to run from God. You feel it. And the Bible's going, no, you're secure in his love because his love rested on you before the foundation of the earth was laid. Like this causes worship. This causes us to run to him, not from him. And any Calvinist who gets crusty and mean is in theological puberty and should be locked up for a few years until they learn nuance and grace. Right? You find those morons trying to convert everyone to the 5 points. You just think to yourself, theological puberty. Voices cracking, filled with theological hormones. Right? You just don't want to let them out of the house for a while. Just shut up until you learn some nuance. I'm telling you, this happens all the time. So don't look at me, please. For the rest of your life, don't let theological morons rob you of theological truth. Don't hate a doctrine just because you come across a moron preaching that gospel or preaching that doctrine. Don't do that to yourselves. Mine for truth. Rest in the beauty of what God's saying here. Look at me. You are loved. That's crazy. Before and in full view of all of your failures, God put his love on you. You know that thing in your past that just chews away at your gut? And if you could get in a time machine and go back and change it, you would? That thing? You know who knew that when the foundation of the earth was laid? God knew it. You know who still lavished his love and grace on you despite it? God did. Gosh, what fuels the praises of God's people like this thing? God's love for you present before you were born. Gosh, I love it. Now, that's not the only thing. Like, I get hype about that. I get even more hype about this. The day that you became a Christian pleased the heart of God. So this is Galatians 1, 15 through 17. All the pieces that we just covered are actually in this text also. But when he who had set me apart before I was what? Born. All right, so Saul of Tarsus set apart before he was born. For what? And who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And then he goes on and talks about how he was discipled. Now, here's what I want to point out in this text. I want to point out really the insanity and depth of God's love. If you don't know the background of the Apostle Paul, let me fill you in quickly. Saul of Tarsus was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin. When it came to the law, he was faultless, spotless. He obeyed the law in fullness, at least as it goes for people's perspective of him. And Saul of Tarsus hated Jesus Christ and he hated the church. The first Christian martyr, Stephen, who stoned and pelted with rocks until he dies. The Bible says that the cloaks of those men who stoned him were laid at the feet of Saul, and Saul was in hearty approval of his execution. The Bible goes on to say that Saul began to ravage, right, that's from the text, he began to ravage the church of Jesus Christ, that he would publicly humiliate them, that he would imprison them, that he would murder them, that he would abuse them. He was a blasphemer and a violent man. This was Saul of Tarsus, longing to eradicate this cult that stood in opposition to the God as he understood him. So the Bible tells us that Saul of Tarsus goes to the officials of the day and said, hey, I heard they just planted a church in Damascus. I would like papers to go to Damascus and anyone I find belonging to the way to drag them back in chains to Jerusalem. Why? To publicly shame them. Right? Let's strip them naked. Let's chain them. Let's parade them through the streets of Jerusalem so that anyone even thinking about this Jesus would see that and go, no, I'm not doing that. And so let's just use our sanctified imagination here. So Saul of Tarsus, he gets his horse out, right? And in your imagination, that horse can look like whatever you want it to look like. That's not really the point. And he saddles it up. And what are you going to need? What are you going to need? I mean, you're going to need some chains. I mean, if you're going to chain a bunch of people and drag them back to Jerusalem, you're going to have to pack some chains. And so he gets those chains and he puts them on the horse. And then, man, you need some weapon of intimidation. You need some sort of weapon in order to kick open a door and drag people into the street. And so maybe it's a club, maybe it's a sword, maybe it's a spear. There's some sort of intimidating weapon there. And so he gets that and he puts it in the saddle. And then he gets on the horse and he starts to head to Damascus with the intent of kicking open doors, dragging people into the street, stripping them naked, beating them, chaining them, and dragging them behind horses to Jerusalem or parade them in shame through the streets of Jerusalem. And so they make camp night one, and then he saddles up the horse. Where's the club? I'm just going to say club. He puts the club in. He puts the chains back on, fastens them, gets a drink, eats some breakfast, and hops on his horse to head on into Damascus to kick open doors. What the Bible says is that on that morning when Saul of Tarsus got up and he put that saddle on his horse and he's looking for where he put his club, that the God of the Bible's like, all right, come on, hop on that horse, bro. Okay, I'm gonna meet you in about 3 miles. So come on towards Damascus. And that there was this pleasure in the heart of God to reveal Jesus to Saul of Tarsus. Now, look right at me for a second. I'm not naive, man. I've been in pastoral ministry for 20 years. What this is about right now is you becoming convinced that you have not outsinned the grace of God. How does God respond to a man like Saul of Tarsus? Utter destruction? Let me tell you this. He has certainly earned it. Tell you what my flesh wants to do, right? Like my flesh would want to see kind of prophet of Baal stuff, right? Like fire fall down from heaven and the slaughter of those who oppose God Almighty. You know what God responds with? This is crazy. Love. He responded to Saul of Tarsus with love. Like this thing where Jesus says, love your enemies. He's embodying it in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus to the apostle Paul. And it pleased the heart of God. Like, listen, I think this is some of you here today. Like some of you, the weekend's been long and you've been wrangling things and you're just, maybe you're going to go to church, maybe you're not. Your weirdo neighbor keeps asking you or you've been coming here and there and maybe you're going to come and maybe you're not. And you jammed everybody into the car and you screamed, why can't you keep your shoes where they go? And you're driving. And this whole time, God's just like, come on, 950's coming. I can't wait for 950. I'm going to open this person's heart to believe and trust in the name of Jesus. And so here's what I want to call you to. Listen, if you're in this room and you're not a Christian, this is what you're being invited into. This love that predates your existence. It's the freedom. That longing to be loved that forces so many of us to project an image of being all together so that we might receive some hollow, thin, weak version of this kind of love. You don't need to carry that. This is such great news. You get to just rest in the love, the eternal love of God for you in Jesus Christ. I'm inviting you. If you're like, well, what if I'm not one of those? Listen, you're here. You're hearing the gospel. I think there's a lot of objective evidence now that you're being invited in. Right? That's a straw man that I think those who don't like this doctrine like to lie. Well, what about the people? No, you're here. You're hearing. I'm inviting you per the commands of God in the Bible to come into this love. Like come into this love. It transcends human love and makes all human love thin. I'm not dogging human love. It's a beautiful, powerful force. I'm just saying the Bible says God's love, man, it's width and breadth and height. It'll just blow your mind. If you who are evil know how to be good, how much more than your Father in heaven? Listen, unbeliever. No, God has sent Christ into the world to save you from condemnation, not to condemn you. So here I am heralding the electing love of God. Come into this love. Step into this love. Repent of your sins. Join the household of faith and let's pursue him together. The invitation goes out to all men and women. And so I'm extending it. Come into the love of the Father. It's here. It's right here. Just come in. Just come in. And then, as though this is not extravagant enough, God loves you in the crossroads of your life when you choose disobedience over obedience. Now, look right at me, because it's very important that you hear what I'm saying. God hates sin, and he disciplines disobedience. All right, don't you hear me saying sin doesn't matter, do whatever you want. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying God hates sin. And when you choose disobedience instead of obedience, God will discipline that. The Bible's clear on that. Hebrews chapter 12, he disciplines all those who are his and he scourges his sons, right? We are disciplined. Why? What's the motivation of that discipline? Love is. Why do you discipline your kids? Because you love them. Right? Remember earlier when I'm saying, I can feel my love provoked when my children choose what is wrong, choose what will harm them, choose what ultimately robs them from deep, beautiful life. It incites my love. And it can make me angry. But it's love that's driving that. It's not hate. It's not, I'm not taking those things personally. God, I'm just so crazy about it. I just want them. And I'm 43, so I can see some things they can't see. And I've been following the Lord for a while now. I can see the lies that are being laid before them on a daily basis. I just want to plead with them. Don't. If you go down that path, there's death down that path. Maybe not this year, maybe not 5 years from now, maybe not 10 years from now. But when this gets full grown, it will kill you. Choose life. So I want to show you that. Anytime I feel discouraged in my own ability to be as obedient as I want to be in following Jesus Christ, I just simply turn and read a little bit about the Apostle Peter. Just one of my favorite guys in the Bible. Gosh, there's something disconnected in his brain, and God just continues to use him, and that's so encouraging to me. So before we read John 21, 15 through 25 together, let me give you background. Jesus is telling the disciples, hey, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be given over to the Pharisees, they're going to crucify me, and then I'm going to raise again, and Peter rebukes him, right? That's not true. Which you're like, you've already said this is Messiah, this is the Son of God. Jesus, you're co-eternal with the Father. Yeah, I'm going to give my life. Wait, no, you're not. No, I am. No, Peter, I am. So then in this moment, they're up. They head up, and Jesus is like, hey, somebody's going to betray me, and you're all going to flee. And what does Peter say? Not me. So then Jesus says, no, especially you. You're going to deny me three times before the alarm goes off tomorrow morning. This isn't like a denial over the next month. This is not a slow drift away from me. Brother, very aggressively in the next 7-8 hours, you are going to, with a lot of bad language, deny that you know me. Peter's response to that, even if I must die, I would never betray you. I mean, Jesus, like, okay, you know what? All right. Okay, whatever. So then Jesus is arrested. Peter, now let's give him some credit here. Peter's like, no, I told you, that ain't happening. Pulls his sword, cuts off the servant of the high priest's ear, right? Blood's coming out of his ear. And Jesus rebukes him. Peter, put away your sword. Do you not know that he who lives by the sword dies by the sword? Plus, don't you know that at any moment I could call out to my Father in heaven and have at my disposal thousands of angelic beings? Then he picks up the dude's ear and he puts it back on. And that guy continues to arrest him. Like, have you ever thought about that? Like, that just feels at that moment like, oh gosh, you know, I'm out, guys. I got to be out of this. You guys go ahead. That wigged me. I don't know what just happened, but my ear's back on. I need to be out. And then what happens, and it's important that you know this, is the scene shifts to the courtyard. And I think when we read about the denials of Peter, we need to do a better job of reading across the four Gospels. It's not like Jesus is like a quarter mile away in another room when Peter denies him. They're in the same courtyard. And so they're in this courtyard. Jesus is being held. He's already been beaten severely. And now a woman comes up to Peter who's now trying to hide out just to see what would happen. I'm guessing motivated by some guilt and shame. And then a woman walks up and says, hey, aren't you one of the disciples? No, I'm not one of the disciples. What are you talking about? Yeah, I mean, I think I saw you with Jesus. No, I don't know this man. And Jesus doesn't glance over. Peter probably looking at the dirt. She comes back again. She's like, man, I hate to bother you. I know you're trying to get a drink here by the fire, but I think I saw you with him. I do not know this man. Now he's agitated, right? You can feel, you've been there. Why you keep asking me this, right? Now he's a little bit more animated about it. I don't know this man. And then the Bible says a third time, she comes back around and she says, no, surely you're one of his disciples, for you are a Galilean. And Peter loses his mind, right? He starts cursing. I don't know this man. I don't know why you keep asking me this. I want nothing to do with this man. And the alarm goes off and Jesus looks over at Peter. They make eye contact. And Peter runs out of the courtyard and, according to the Bible, weeps bitterly. Jesus is then crucified. He is resurrected. And what we're about to read is Jesus restoring the foolishness of Peter. Look at this. John 21. We're going to start in verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Church tradition tells us that Peter was crucified upside down, that they were going to crucify Peter, and Peter didn't think he was worthy to be crucified the same way as Jesus, and so they hung him upside down, and that's how he was to die, so that he was dressed and led to his execution. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." So you got this beautiful restoration occurring. Three times Peter denies, three times Jesus speaks life back into him. Do you love me? Okay, obey me, feed my lambs. Do you love me? Okay, obey me, feed my sheep. Do you love me? Okay, obey me, feed my children, right? This is, he's reestablishing, he's building Peter up and all his guilt and shame. Jesus is leaning in. Notice that that process is painful and that it grieved him to hear Jesus ask a third time. But then here's what I want to point out that one of the reasons why he's so encouraging to me, right? Here's what happens next. Look at this. Look at verse 23. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die yet. I missed my spot. Sorry. Look at verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. That's John. The one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that's going to betray you?" 21. When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Now, here's what I'm talking about. Jesus will discipline those he loves. Look at 22. Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So now I love this moment where Peter is being reestablished. He's being set up by the grace of God. And rather than being emboldened simply to follow Jesus, he looks at John and is wondering, is John going to get a greater portion than I am? And so he asks, "Hey, what about John?" And what's Jesus' response? "Are you serious? Are you kidding me right now, Peter? What is he? Bro, you are such a train wreck. Why are you worried about him? Like, you got enough issues of your own. Why don't you let me handle John? You worry about yourself." Now, if you're like, "I don't see that in the text." Yeah, I'm kind of putting it in our imagination. But here's what happens. From the time you became a Christian to the time you die, you're going to come to these crossroads, the crossroads of obedience, the crossroads of waiting on the Lord, the crossroads of suffering, the crossroads of stepping out in faith, the crossroads of being bold or being coward, the crossroads. And what I want to let you see in this text is that even when you choose to go left instead of right, even when you choose disobedience over obedience, the love of God remains ever present. That does not mean that there won't be discipline. That does not mean that there won't be scourging. But it doesn't mean that his love has wavered. In fact, if we just keep following Peter, it's at the day of Pentecost that the Holy Spirit of God falls, it fills, and Peter, I'm just going to give this to him, preaches an epic sermon. Right, like depending on, we'll never know the actual numbers until glory, but what most kind of historical theologians would argue is that on the day of Pentecost, 10, 12,000 men and women and children became Christians. Look at me, that's a great sermon. Right, like you preach and 12,000 people become a Christian, like even Billy Graham's like, dang. Right, I mean, this is Peter. And then in Acts chapter 10, God uses Peter to break Christianity out of simply being a Jewish experience, and the gospel goes to the Gentiles. Through who? Through Peter. And then, man, we're not out of the woods yet, because it's not going to be long until Peter acts like a racist against the very Gentiles that he proclaimed the gospel to and came in and he refused to eat with them. And Paul actually calls him out for being a racist. And then we get to 1st and 2nd Peter, and we see a mature, godly man who through a lot of process was loved by his Father and transformed from one degree of glory to the next. When we're talking about election, we're talking about the love of God. Talking about the love of God not wavering over his children, being ever present, even as they stumble and fall. It's this truth that pushes us to him and not from him. It's this truth that emboldened us and enables us to worship him in the most difficult of days. It is this truth that roots us in hope, even as we suffer. And so I think in order for many of us to kind of get this and experience this and understand this, this isn't my illustration. It's an illustration that I read about a month ago in a book called Soul Care. But he talked about a suitcase, and so I'll just kind of make it my illustration. I travel quite a bit, so I've got a bag. And when I leave, my stuff is meticulously packed. I'm a bit weird about that. I'm a bit weird about wrinkles. I don't know why, but it's just meticulously packed. I've got this kind of packing system, and it all goes in. That is not the way it comes home. Because once I wear it, I don't care anymore. And so I get that, like that bag in the closet of the hotel, and then I just throw my stuff in there and then jam it in there and put the shoes on and zip it up and come home. Now, as soon as I get home, I got to take all of that dirty stuff out of the bag. I can't just leave it in there and then open it up at the next trip and try to meticulously put my gear back in. No, you got to take stuff out of the bag to put the stuff into the bag. And I'm just wondering if that many of us can't experience the love of God like we're reading it here, because we just got a lot of dirty stuff in the bag. So if I could kind of tease that out for just a moment, I think anytime you're carrying resentment and unforgiveness in your heart, I think anytime you're dominated by fear, anger, I think if you're walking in secret sin, I mean, God has given you the weapon of confession. Oh gosh, if you could ever understand that that's a sword you wield, not a shield. You want to fight darkness? Confess. Drag stuff into the light. See this as throwing hands with the enemy. And so if you're a Christian, and earlier I said, if you're not a Christian, come into this love. If you are a Christian and you experience that, like you can think back maybe 3 years ago, maybe a year ago, maybe 5 years, man, for some of you, maybe 20 years ago, and you had this moment where Christ's love became real in your heart and you were overwhelmed by his goodness and grace. And over a period of time, you have repeatedly gone left, gone left, gone left. And now you're in this season of your life with Jesus where avoidance marks your relationship with him. You want to stay at a distance between you and the Lord. I want to remind you of this love and ask you to come home. Michael Bleeker, about every other week, will mention Luke 15 to you, right? He never mentions Luke 15. He just tells you the story of the prodigal son, which is found in Luke 15. And rightly, what he points out is that the son who had devoured the father's property with prostitutes and drunkenness, that the father sits on the porch and he's looking at the horizon, waiting for the prodigal to come home. And when he sees him, he gets up and he runs out to meet him. Not to beat him. In fact, the Bible says as soon as he embraces him and he kisses him and he throws a ring on his finger saying, "You're my son. I haven't forgot that." And he clothes him in righteousness, a garb of the father. And he slays a fatted calf and they celebrate. Like you get this, you come home. It's celebration time in glory. Won't you come home? To come back into this unwavering love of God for you. So I'm going to just end saying this and we're going to pray. You can walk out of here without stepping into, leaning into, or surrendering to this love. Look at me. But that'll be your choice. You'll be the one that says, "No, thank you." You will not say, "God does not love me. I am here telling you he loves you." You will choose to leave here without it, or you will choose to surrender to it. The invitation has been given. God, I mean, all week long, I've asked the Lord for you. Brother, sister, hardened towards the things of the Lord, nominal in your seriousness about Jesus Christ. I just try to imagine in my thin love for my children what it would be like if my kids were indifferent to me, if they avoided me, if as I sought to heap affection upon them, they rejected that affection. As I longed to bless them, they rejected that blessing. As I was eager just to be near them and comfort them and cuddle them and have them want nothing to do with that. I would think about just how that would grieve my own heart. Listen, the love of the Father is just here, made available in Jesus Christ via the Holy Spirit. You can leave without it, but you'll be choosing to leave without it. Let's pray. Spirit, help us. We want to see and savor and be blown away by and encouraged by and built up by this love. Help us not harden our hearts against you in this moment. Help us, even as the Apostle Paul wrote, help us really grasp the depth and the width and the breadth of your love. Pray that this kindness and our understanding of this kindness would lead to repentance today. You are gracious and good. Help us love you with everything in us. And it's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen.